Do you take a seat? As Marcus said, the reading is Ruth chapter 3 and is on page 269 of your Blue Church Bibles. Page 269, Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
If you've not been here for the past 2 weeks, I'm just conscious, having heard that read, you're probably thinking, what on earth is going on here? Coming in partway through the story, and even those who have might be thinking, what on earth is going on here, and what is the relevance of this? But don't worry, all will be revealed after our next song, when John comes to explain that passage to us. We're going to sing first of God's amazing grace.
Please take a seat. The truth, of course, is that there were a number of times during this last week when I was also looking at Ruth 3 and going, what on earth does this mean? And how on earth does it apply to us? So that, of course, means that we need to start with prayer. So let's pray together. Lord, we're aware when we read your word how some of it just seems to have taken place in a culture that is so alien to the culture where we live that it's difficult to understand. So, Lord, we ask for your help this afternoon. Lord, we ask that your word might be clear. We ask that the voice of your spirit would speak clearly through it to each of us, and that this scripture, Lord, might really come alive to us and in our experiences, and that our lives will be changed. Father, I ask for your help, especially for me, that you'd help me to speak clearly and to explain things in a way that each of us would understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might like to have your Bibles open at page 269, which is Ruth chapter 3. And you might also like to follow along in the white insert sheet that has a sermon outline on it that you should be able to find in the order of service that you were handed on the way in. I'm not sure how many of you are among the 12 million or so individuals who subscribe to eHarmony. eHarmony.com, as some of you may know, is the world's number one internet relationships and dating site, committed to helping you experience the joy and fulfillment that comes with every successful relationship it advertises. The success of eHarmony.com is attributed to its scientifically proven compatibility matching system, which, according to its website, currently results in no less than 90 couples walking down the aisles of the world every day. What the website does not say, though, is that several years ago there was a glitch in the system that almost brought it to the edge of financial ruin, as a whole segment of its client base found themselves without dates. The segment concerned was actually Christians. Due to a fault in the way that the questions in the religion section were analysed, not a single Christian was ever able to find a suitable match. Yeah, right, some of you are probably thinking, we hardly needed eHarmony to tell us that. And finding a match when you were a poor Moabite widow in Israel was also a challenging issue. No internet, of course, in those days. Instead, things relied on a far more ancient system. Prayer, and then your relatives trying to find somebody suitable for you. Those of you who have been following this series, either here in the flesh or maybe on the internet, will know the story so far. In chapter 1, Naomi travelled with her husbands and sons down to Moab to avoid a famine in Israel. However, they all died there, leaving Naomi to return home a destitute and without hope except for the loyalty and love of her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth. Then chapters 2 and 3 are the story of how God provides for them now that they are back home in Israel. So we saw last week in chapter 2 that God provided food for them through the kindness of a wealthy landowner by the name of Boaz. And now chapter 3 ratchets up the emotional intensity a few notches as we see how God provides a husband for Ruth. So if chapter 2 is about how Ruth gets fed, then chapter 3 is about how she gets wed. I was particularly pleased when I managed to think that one up. So notice then that chapter 3 opens with this precise issue of rest and a husband. So there in verse 1, we noticed as it was read for us, Naomi asks, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" And then if you look all the way down at verse 18, you will see that the chapter ends with her saying that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled. This chapter then is all about how God works to provide rest for Ruth. That is a place of harmony, not eHarmony, but harmony. A place of security, peace and stability. In the culture of her day, of course, those things were to be found in the arms of a loving husband. And the theme that I really want to try and draw out of this for us is this theme of active faith. Notice as we go through the story together how God is working behind the scenes. But also notice how each of the characters in it play their role and exercise their faith in different ways. I think this story shows us that true faith is not passive, but rather active. And that trust in God's plans does not rule out action by God's people. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go through the story together, what I've entitled, A Story About Active Faith. Some of you might remember a film that came out in 2001 starring Jennifer Lopez called The Wedding Planner. And it strikes me here that that might be a really good description for Naomi in the first five or so verses. Naomi, the wedding planner. It may be that some of you here have had experiences trying to matchmake others, or you've maybe even been the recipient, or rather the victim of matchmaking yourselves. In the ancient world, of course, it was the role of parents to provide a spouse for their children. And so it's no surprise told to us that here, Naomi takes the initiative in trying to provide a husband for Ruth. In fact, she has Ruth's welfare at heart. She knows that one day she will die, and that things will be very difficult for Ruth, a Moabite girl in an Israelite world. And so she wants to see that she will be cared for and looked after. After Ruth's amazing oath of loyalty to her in chapter 1, it is probably the least that she could do. And then she had also prayed as much for both Orpah, her other daughter-in-law, and Ruth, way back in chapter 1, verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. That's chapter 1 and verse 9. And now here, she spies an opportunity to become the answer to her own prayers. The individual she has in mind is a relative of theirs named Boaz. He had been kind to them already by letting Ruth glean in his fields, and so now the time seems right for making a move. By this time, Naomi and Ruth had probably been in Israel for around about 3 months. Now the harvest has ended, and now Boaz was winnowing up at the threshing floor. If we can just have the screen on there, you can see two different examples of what threshing floors looked like in Israel. So what winnowing involved was trampling the wheat in one of those floors and then throwing it up into the air with forks to separate out the heavier grain from the lighter chaff that would normally be blown away. And so it normally took place on one of these exposed platforms where it was more windy out of town. After winnowing, the workers would celebrate bringing the harvest in, a little bit like going out for drinks after the announcement of year-end profits. Now, the problem for Naomi in all this was finding a time when Ruth could speak to Boaz alone. It just wasn't possible in that culture for a younger Moabite girl to approach an older Israelite man. And so that's probably what gave birth to the daring scheme which he suggests here. So Naomi tells Ruth to take a shower, to put on her Chanel number 5, and then take a warm cloak and go up to the threshing floor. Wait until Boaz is in a really good mood, she advises. Watch where he goes to sleep and then uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do next. And let's note here for us that Naomi's faith leads her to come up with a plan. She doesn't just pray that Ruth will find rest. She actually comes up with a scheme and takes initiative and action to make that rest become a reality. Faith doesn't just pray, although faith does pray. Faith doesn't just pray, faith also plans. So let's note that. Now, enter Ruth, the risk taker. It's true that Ruth had been working in Boaz's fields for a while. However, the plan that Naomi proposed still had some really heavy risk attached to it. What could go wrong? Well, one danger was that Boaz would mock her for her request to marry him. Who does this social climbing Moabite widow think she is, asking a wealthy Israelite landowner to marry her? What kind of stunt is she trying to pull? There was the more serious risk that he might mistake her for a common prostitute and run her out of town as a result. Prostitutes were often known to hang out at these threshing floors with all the men after the harvest had been brought in. Worse still, of course, he might abuse her and use her for his sexual pleasure and then have her branded her an adulteress. This was, after all, the days of the judges, where the wells of godliness in Israel had almost run dry. So Naomi's plan here was actually incredibly risky. If it was me, I'm not sure that I would have done it. But yet Ruth trusts Naomi's judgment, and so she does everything that Naomi asks. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. In the darkness, Ruth was probably relieved to have seen Boaz go to sleep at the far end of the pile of grain. Presumably he slept there to guard against animals or robbers. But it was also a place that would have been much more private than right in the middle of the floor on the threshing floor. Again, it's just a detail. But again, for us reading it, we can see the hidden hand of God maybe governing and directing the proceedings. Was it by a chance that he happened to lie down there, or was it providence? So notice that Ruth's faith leads her to take risks. She trusts Naomi. More than that, she trusts Naomi's God, who she has come to trust in as well. And so she takes a risk. Faith doesn't just always play it safe. It risks as well. Now, there are many risks that we could probably talk about, not least the risk of starting a floating church in Canary Wharf, or the risk of starting two services, knowing that we might be stretched for a few months. For you, it might be the risk of stepping out and owning up to being a Christian in your workplace, or the risk of pursuing some full-time ministry opportunity, not really being entirely sure where the money's going to come from. For others, it might be just committing to coming to church regularly when you're just not really sure how that will go. None of those have stakes as high as Ruth's actions had for her. But also, none are entirely playing it safe, are they? Faith takes risks, and maybe we should be taking a few more. Round about midnight, we read Boaz was startled by something. Again, the unseen hand of God. Why does he wake up in the middle of the night? Did a twig snap? Was it an animal outside? Were his feet cold? Or was it God? Whatever woke him up, he rolls over, and there, to his great shock and surprise, is a woman lying at his feet. And so here we come to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who takes responsibility. We can imagine him blurry-eyed, having just woken up, staring into the darkness. "Who are you?" he asks. "It's Ruth, your servant," is the answer. Actually, Ruth is being really clever here. The word that she uses is not the normal one for servant, but a new one for her to use that indicates her feminine qualities and need for protection and availability for marriage. It's actually a really good line for her. It is something like, "I'm not just your labourer, I have the potential to become your lover." And she makes that even more clear in the rest of what she says. She says, "Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer," or kinsman redeemer, as some of the older translations have it. To spread your wings over someone may be an obscure thing for us, but that in the culture was a very common idiom for marriage. The word for wings is the same word that was used for the edge of your cloak or the edge of a blanket. And so the idea is that in marrying someone, you were spreading your cloak over them in protection and intimacy and companionship. It really is a beautiful image. We talk rather crassly about getting hitched or tying the knot, but I really think these Israelites were onto something far more romantic here. They talked about spreading your wings over someone, not just a great picture of sexual intimacy and physical oneness, but also of togetherness and care. And then when you're talking to a guy, it's always good to have some rational arguments up your sleeve as well. And so Ruth gives Boaz one good reason why he should marry her, and that is because he is this thing called the kinsman redeemer, or what's just translated redeemer in the texts that we read. So what does this mean? What is a kinsman redeemer? The Kinsman Redeemer was a relative who had special responsibility for the economic well-being of others in the family. If you like, they were the godfather or the alpha male who came to the rescue of family members who had got into trouble and needed helping out. There were several circumstances in ancient Israel where you would expect a kinsman redeemer to come into play. And we can see one of the main ones in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25. That's on page 124 if you want to turn there. That verse is dealing with the Old Testament law about kinsman redeemers and says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So if you fell on hard times and you had to sell your property, then under Israelite law, the kinsman redeemer, your kinsman redeemer, would buy it back from the guy that bought it off you to make sure that it stayed in your family as an inheritance. So that was one scenario. If you were a slave, then your kinsman redeemer might buy you back from slavery to secure your freedom. Or in the case of a murder, the kinsman redeemer was the one who would track down your murderer and ensure that justice was carried out. So to say here that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer means that he's the family member with special responsibility for looking out for Ruth and Naomi. We learn later that there is actually a pecking order of kinsman redeemers, and that he was not the closest, but yet that was his role. It's almost like social security, bank manager, and sheriff all rolled into one. Of course, it's not hard to see how this language of the kinsman redeemer very quickly was applied to God, especially to his great act of redemption, which is freeing his people from slavery in Egypt. He was the ultimate redeemer. Protector, provider, avenger, not just of one clan or one family or one tone, but actually of all his people. And of course, this idea of the kinsman redeemer goes on to find its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is in 6 weeks, and this is the message of Christmas right here. Someone of our family, our near relative, our flesh and blood, God in human flesh, who protects us and provides us and pays the price to free us from our slavery to sin. I actually wish we could have a whole sermon on this theme. But he is our kinsman redeemer who spreads the wings of his garment over us. He loves us and accepts us and showers his grace on us, even although we are totally unworthy of it, just like Boaz here does with Ruth. It's really no surprise that this image here has been fueling a Christian devotion to Christ for hundreds and hundreds of years in different expressions. So in approaching Boaz in this way, Ruth was really asking him to step up to his responsibilities as kinsman redeemer and marry her. This means, therefore, that what we have here is not a model for how Christian women are to act for all time. Instead, what we have here is a unique situation. Ruth is a poor widow doing what she could under the law of her day to receive help and protection from the law in the way that it provided. So, I'm really sorry. If eHarmony doesn't work out for you, then breaking into a guy's flat and pulling the duvet off him and asking him to marry you is not an option. However, this does not mean that there is no romance here. It is actually an incredibly romantic scene. At this point, the whole story of Ruth really stands on knife edge. It is just like that awful moment that when you've told someone that you like them and you're waiting for them to respond. Ruth has just asked Boaz to marry her, and now she's waiting for his reply. What will he say? What will he do? I'm really sorry, but I think we should maybe just be friends. I have a lot going on at work right now with all this harvest, so I'm just not sure I want to be distracted by a relationship. I'm just not sure that I'm ready for that kind of commitment yet. Instead, let's look at how he actually responds in verse 10 and 11. And he said, may you be blessed, For by the Lord, my daughter, you have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you asked, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." He's really chuffed and thrilled about Ruth's offer. He can't quite believe that she actually chose to go after him when she had so many other options available. There's that glittery Hollywood stardust over the whole scene, isn't there? What is more is he thinks she's a top girl. She's a woman of real character and real depth, and he knows that through her loyalty to Naomi. And then all his friends are talking about her down at the city gate. "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman, a woman of honour," he says. So I think all this shows us that there is, at some level, romance and some kind of sexual chemistry between Ruth and Boaz. This wasn't just the ancient equivalent of a trip to the Social Security office for Ruth. Nor was Boaz merely doing his duty. This is a genuinely romantic moment, and it can be portrayed as such. Ruth had other options, but yet she chose him, and he was thrilled by it. So if he does take responsibility, like I'm arguing, why didn't he act earlier? Why did he wait for her to come to him rather than him going to her? And I think we can see in the text why this might be. I think the significance of Ruth washing and putting on perfume way back there in verse 3 is that it marked the end of an official period of mourning. And it wouldn't have been socially acceptable for Boaz to have made his move while she was still grieving her dead husband. And then he also gives us another important piece of information. He says that there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than him who presumably had first call on Ruth, and he could only marry Ruth if he somehow relinquished his right, as we will see next week. So we've seen that faith plans, and we've seen that faith risks. Here we have faith taking responsibility. Here we have a man who steps up to the plate. He's okay with commitment. He treats this woman with tenderness and kindness and respect. He doesn't avoid a difficult and awkward conversation by burying himself in the newspaper. He doesn't take advantage of her for his own pleasure. He's willing to serve her. He really is the model of a godly man for us. And then his kindness continues. He doesn't let her go out into the terrors of the night, but she remains with him. He's also concerned to protect her reputation in the morning. And then he doesn't send her away empty-handed, but fills up her shawl with a healthy portion of grain, not only because her and Naomi are hungry, but also as a guarantee of his good intentions towards her and of his promise to follow through and deliver. So look at verse 17. He says, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law," Boaz tells Ruth. And as readers here, we can't help but think back to what Naomi first said when she came to Bethlehem over the page in chapter 1, verse 21. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." It seems, doesn't it, that her situation has been reversed. She says that God has brought her back empty, but here we discover that God did not really bring her back empty after all, because she had Ruth with her, and Ruth has now become the means of her filling. "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." And instead, Ruth goes to her with this shawl filled with grain. So then, in terms of application, which I want to move towards now, what I want us to notice from this is the interplay between divine and human factors in what happens here. So as we've seen, the characters all play their roles. They all exercise faith in planning, taking risks, assuming responsibility, and showing kindness. And yet, behind them all, we also see God at work as well. Naomi prayed because she knew that she needed God to work. God arranged the timing. God arranged where Boaz would sleep and what his response would be. God brought the harvest. God brought Boaz and Ruth together in the field at the beginning. And it's God who they both have to trust at the end when they wait patiently. So this story shows us that God is in control, but its emphasis is on the fact that we still have to be active as well. For the Christian, saying that God is sovereign is not the same as Allah wills it for the Muslim, as if we have no part to play and whatever will be, will be. This story tells us that trust in God's plans does not rule out action by God's people. Trust in God's plans does not rule out action by God's people. So then, in closing, I would like to apply this passage to two areas of our lives, areas where some of us probably need to be more active. First of all, dating and marriage. I think we are selling this chapter short if we don't attempt to apply it to the area of life that it most explicitly appears to address. And so what this is saying for us is that there is an interplay between divine and human factors in the way that couples get together. So it is God who brings two people into the same Christian union or church or office or youth group or whatever. But yet they also have to make the effort to develop a relationship and get to know one another. And so this requires action on our part. You can't just be passive about it. True, you do have to wait for someone who you feel might be right, but then you also have to make the effort to get to know them, and that takes risk. That element of risk will always be there. There is the possibility that you might get hurt or rejected, and Ruth knew all about that. And we will always want to conduct our relationships in godly ways. That means saving sexual intimacy for marriage, integrity, good communication, seeking the advice of others, and being careful to always be kind and wise about what we do. But we do need to invest in friendships and have a culture where we can get to know one another. At the end of the day, if you want to get married, you have to get engaged. If you want to get engaged, you have to go out with someone. If you want to go out with someone, then you have to get to know them. And if you want to get to know someone, then you have to, well, you fill in the blank for yourselves. And if this applies to those of us who are single, then it also applies to marrieds as well. If you're here and you are married, you can look back with gratitude on the divine and human factors that brought you together. So you can thank God for the way that you met, for the people who introduced you, that you ended up at the same university together. You can rejoice in the ways that you developed your relationship while you were going out and use that as a real commitment to work at things now. You are God's gift to each other. The marriage that you are in is part of God's plan. Therefore, work at it. Whatever you do, don't start looking over the garden fence or across the office or across the lecture theatre. Again, you can't be passive. There's no just assuming that things will be okay. A friend of mine who knows far, far more about marriage than me says that marriage is like a garden. If you leave it unattended for a week, then you don't really notice the difference. 2 weeks and there are weeds already beginning to grow. A few months more and it's looking pretty messy. 1 year and it's a wilderness. The key is to constantly attend it and do the weeding every week. Therefore, we need to be active now, don't we? So that's one application I think we can draw from this to dating and marriage. I think there is also an application here to what I've called becoming a Christian. We can, of course, see this same interplay of divine and human factors in becoming a Christian. On the one hand, there are some factors that are very obviously God's part, such as where we ended up working, what office we were in, sickness or a chance meeting that started us off thinking about God. And all that is God's part. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. And so there is definitely God working there through his Holy Spirit behind the scenes. But then there are also human factors as well, aren't there? There is that friend or colleague who invited us along to a service. There was that preacher who tried hard to explain God's word to us. Or that author who put things in a way that made things really come alive and relevant for us. There was also our decision maybe to go along to a group like Christianity Explored, or to start reading the Bible for ourselves, or start praying. You see, it's God who works in us, but we also need to be active in developing faith as well. So you may be here this afternoon and you're still thinking about becoming a Christian. And so the application here for you is to be really active about pursuing that. It may be this image of Jesus as your kinsman redeemer that has really hit home. For many of us here, we know that our faith isn't as active as it ought to be. And we know that we've failed many times, even in these areas of dating and marriage that we've been thinking of. We know for sure that what God's word says is true, that we are in slavery to sin, and we need someone to pay the price, to redeem us, to get us out. The good news is that on the cross, Jesus Christ already has paid that price. He paid that price in his own blood, and therefore he can be our redeemer as soon as we approach him, even tentatively and in the middle of the night, and ask him to be our redeemer. That's something that we need to do. And then for some of us, we need to be more active about telling others. In the 18th century, someone allegedly once said, "When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without any help from you or me." Well, that's clearly not true, isn't it? We don't just sit back and wait for people to somehow mysteriously become Christians. God has chosen to use us as a part of his plans. Therefore, we pray, we plan, we take risks, we build barges, and we duplicate services. We still have to get out there and actually do it. So that's the message of Ruth 3. We must trust in God's plans, but we also must be active. Let's pray together. Maybe we can just take a few moments and think over a couple of things specifically from the talk. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and sing "There is a Redeemer" in response to what we've been hearing about Jesus as our kinsman redeemer.